My topic today is the Christian Olympian, and our scriptures that have been read earlier in the service are chosen because they, of all the passages in the New Testament, most interrelate athletic themes with the running of the Christian life. The passages, for your reference, are 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, where Paul speaks of running in such a way as to get a prize and going into strict training in advance of the race. And Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and through, which is are the verses of the marathoner, because he's describing a race that requires perseverance. A sprint requires running all out, but a marathon necessitates perseverance. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, which describe Paul at the end of his life, signing off by saying, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, I've got a medal, a crown of life laid up for me." As I have gone through these scriptures, and also as the events this week of the Olympics have taken place, it seems to me that there are four aspects of the Olympian that relate to the Christian. And these four aspects are that the athlete, as well as the Christian, is to have a goal. Secondly, if the goal is to be achieved, there must be a period of training. Third, the race must be run. And fourth, the prize is awarded. First, the goal. The Olympic athletes have determined what goal is theirs. It may have been a goal to, first of all, select which sport they would engage in. And for others, it meant defining within a particular sport which phase of the sport they would swim. Mike O'Brien, for example, wound up swimming the 1,500 meters rather than the 100 meters. Once you have defined what you're going to do, and isn't that, by the way, like the Christian life, where Paul says not all of us have the same gifts? No athlete can enter every contest, and no Christian can possibly fulfill every ministry that is needed to make the body of Jesus Christ effectively function. It really is necessary that each of us prayerfully determine where God has gifted us and where He has given us interests, where our gifts could be developed, and to settle upon those as our goals. When the goal or the particular sport and event has been determined, then the goal is very simple: to win, to cross the finish line first, or to end up number one in the competition, and maybe, hopefully, along the way, to break a record. When we speak of goals for the Christian life, we face a paradox, because on the one hand, a goal has already come to pass for us the moment we accepted Jesus Christ into our life. For at that moment, we were raised to a position of complete perfection and righteousness, and we received eternal life, so that there is nothing we can do beyond what we have already done in confessing Christ to win that particular race, the race that involves the gift of eternal life. However, there is a balance to that, in that the Scriptures also present that while eternal life is totally dependent upon God as His gift to us, at the same time there is a race involving Christian service and Christian responsibility that I am to run. It is God working out His good pleasure in me, but it is I working also. So Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26, says of the race for Christian service, "I do not run aimlessly." That would certainly be odd, wouldn't it, to look at an Olympic contest where a runner was simply out running around in circles, reversing himself on the oval track in mid-course and doing funny things like that, not knowing where the finish line is. Paul says, as a Christian, I don't run aimlessly, neither do I box the air. That is, when I'm in a sparring match, I'm landing blows on my opponent, not just idly fanning the breeze. Paul's opponent, by the way, is not represented as another person, but his own flesh, which he must keep in subjection. Successful and productive Christians, as well as successful and productive athletes, are driven by a sense of purpose. And they have this awesome sense of not wanting to have trained or to have had a race that was run in vain. In fact, in other references to running in the New Testament, Paul, in both Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, and Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, indicates a great concern of his that he might have run the race in vain. James Barry, the Scottish playwright, picks up on this idea of running in vain by saying these immortal words: "The life of every man is a diary in which he means to write one story and instead writes another. And his saddest hour is when he compares the volume as it is with what he vowed to make it." Any of you that have kept a diary, and I have in my earlier years, know the high dreams and goals that maybe you tend to transmit to a diary. And James Barry is saying one of the vanities of life is comparing the volume as you wanted it to be with what it actually turned out to be. Running in vain. Someone drew a cartoon showing two men on Mars looking down on this world, and as they looked down, everybody was scurrying here and there and everywhere. And one of the men on Mars said, "What are they doing down there on Earth with all this running around that's going on?" The other guy said, "Well, they're going." The first man said, "Yeah, but where are they going?" "Oh," the second man said, "they're not going anywhere. They're just going." A goal. How different are the lives of those who have made their time on Earth count for God. I think of General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. He had a goal: to reach and to help the distressed and to minister in the name of Jesus. He was invited to Buckingham Palace just a few years before his death. And King Edward VII, the prevailing monarch of England at the time, asked old General Booth to write in the King's autograph album. And Booth wrote these immortal words: "Your Majesty, some men's ambition is art, some men's ambition is fame, some men's ambition is gold. My ambition is the souls of men." Booth had a goal as a Christian, and he succeeded. What is your goal? Do you have goals? What is your goal for yourself? What is the Lord's goal for you? What are your spiritual goals? What are your family goals? What are your goals for ministering to the body of Christ and being used of the Lord to minister to the world? People that don't have goals generally wind up not doing anything. The Christian Olympian seeks of God a goal. Second phase of the Christian Olympian, a second important quality, is training or discipline. From the context of Paul's writing the Corinthian letter, we know that in biblical times that at Corinth, every 3 years, the Isthmian Games were held. These were second in importance in the biblical time only to the Olympic Games. And in order to qualify for participating in the Isthmian Games, an athlete had to take a vow that he had been in strict training for a period of 10 months prior to the onset of the Games. To not engage in the training or to have broken the training would have been to have disqualified him from the Games. That's why Paul in the Corinthian passage talks about the fact that he doesn't want to be disqualified. Some have mistakenly taken that to carry the idea that Paul here is worried about losing his salvation. Actually, what he is afraid of in that passage is losing his opportunity to serve Christ in the same way. And I think probably any of us that have been in the kingdom of God for some time can think of persons who have been significantly used in their service to the Lord, but in some way in their life have fallen into sin or reproach of one kind or another that has disqualified them from further effective service to the Lord. Paul says the Christian must live his life under a continual regimen of discipline and training. We know that a person may have a high goal and an individual athlete may have great potential, but they will never experience that potential or realize it unless discipline and training is a part of their life. That's true of the physical realm. It's certainly true of the spiritual realm. Mike O'Brien was being interviewed last evening by Ted Dawson on Channel 7 News for having won the 1,500-meter swim. And, of course, Mike has dropped out of college, really, the last year, delayed entering college the year that he might train specifically for the Olympics. He's been in training for this for well over 10 years, actually. And Mike was asked by Ted Dawson last evening if it isn't a rather long race to swim for 1,500 meters. And Dawson said, I can hardly walk 1,500 meters. And Mike said, well, I can't hardly walk 1,500 meters either, but I can swim it. He said, I swim every morning in training 2.5 to 3 hours, and every afternoon in training 3 to 3.5 hours, and on any day I swim between 20,000 and 25,000 meters. That's between 12 to 15 miles. So Mike said, well, what's 1,500 meters? Well, discipline allows that kind of freedom in life. Paul uses that of spiritual experience, the discipline he's under. 1 Corinthians 9:25 literally reads, but everyone who agonizes. I think the word in the NIV is trains, but the literal word in the Greek we carry right over into the English language. It's the same word, agony. But everyone who agonizes in all things controls himself. Training is seen as agony. And when Paul says, I have fought the good fight, 2 Timothy 4:7, the literal rendering of that is, the good agony I have agonized. Training, discipline. Mary Lou Retton won the gold in women's gymnastics for the United States for herself. She's 16 years of age. In a story carried on her 2 weeks ago, Time magazine reported that when she was 14 years of age, just 2 years ago, Mary Lou Retton left her West Virginia coal country home to be near her coach in Houston, citing that she needed to really have the experience of training under top coaching. And she made this quote as to why she left her family at the age of 14 in order to train for 2 years on the gymnastics. I knew that if I wanted to have a chance at a medal in the Olympics, I was not going to do it if I stayed home. And I had worked all those long, hard years. 14 years of age, she's saying, I had worked all those long, hard years. Well, the training pays off. And Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 9:27 that he disciplines his body because he knows the body will be a bad master if it's not made to be a good servant. So he disciplines himself. And might I add that Christian discipline is developmental discipline. If you want to begin swimming the 1,500 meters and you haven't been swimming at all, I would not suggest that this evening you go out and do 30 laps like Mike did yesterday. You'd probably not make it past the first two or three if you're out of shape. Please take 50 meters or 100 meters to start out with and work your way up to 1,500 meters. Some people get stirred at times in meetings to really begin getting discipline in their life spiritually, and they say, I'm going to go out and begin praying an hour a day. God's called me to discipline. So you go, you begin praying your hour, and when the hour is up, you get up and you look at your watch saying, I wonder if it was really an hour, and alas, it's only been 5 minutes. What has happened is, not in shape, and you don't get in shape all at once. It's an incremental kind of a thing. We sometimes don't ever get in shape spiritually because we assume that we can never get in tip-top condition. But we'll never know whether or not we can get in tip-top condition spiritually unless along the line we begin and start the basics of edging into the disciplines of study and of prayer and of witness and of stewardship. The strenuous self-denial of the athlete in training for a fleeting reward, someone has said, is a rebuke to all half-hearted, flabby Christian service. The athlete stays away from anything that would hinder his complete effectiveness. And discipline does that. It's interesting to watch how the swimmers very carefully cut their hair so that they might get that extra fleeting momentary split of a second to give them an extra advantage. And the runner in Hebrews chapter 12 frees himself of entanglements or weights. Part of discipline is doing things by the rules. Willie Banks last evening in the triple jump was disqualified because on the sixth jump, in that particular jump, he was disqualified because his toes went an inch beyond the board, the springboard. Disqualified because of the rules. Steroids have disqualified some athletes this week from the Olympics. The Christian needs to have a concern that there be any significant break in the discipline which would take them out of the opportunity to serve Christ and His body for even a short period of time. One of the most classic cases in the Olympics of disqualification of a race occurred in the 1908 marathon. Dorinandro Petri from Capri, Italy, was the front runner of the marathon, having run through the streets until finally he staggered into the stadium, falling four times as he made the oval around the stadium. And he was finally helped across the finish line by some well-meaning members of his team. He was disqualified as the winner because he had been helped. He had won the race, but the rules had been broken. And a New York City department store clerk, John J. Hayes, won the race. There are people in the Christian life who think that the ends justify any means you use. Do anything as long as you get results. The Olympics are telling us that the means are important as the ends, that disqualification ought to be a concern, and that the training of discipline in the Christian life ought always to be part of our experience. The third thing about the Olympic Christian is the race itself, not just the goal and the training, but the race itself. And Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 specifically describes the race in terms of a marathon. And that is, by the way, the Christian life. It is a marathon. If you've lived it for any degree of time, you'll find that in your initial walk with Christ, you very commonly start off to a sprint, and then there comes that time in your run. Have you found this so, when you really feel like you're running out of wind and air, and you aren't moving seemingly as fast as you were when you started the Christian life? What is needed is a second wind and a fresh spurt to finish the race. The writer of Hebrews tells us that in order to finish the marathon, we must take off entanglements, that we must put on endurance. Stamina is part of our walk. That we must listen to the right crowd, seeing we're surrounded by such a cloud of heavenly witnesses. The swimmers have been talking about how the crowd has helped them, chanting USA, USA. And other U.S. athletes have commented on how the cheering in gymnastics and other areas has given them the extra edge in competition. So the writer of Hebrews is telling us we've got a crowd that's cheering for us. And it's, of course, always important if you're going to run well in life that you listen to the right voices. And the right voices that are telling you that in Christ you can make it. Listen to those voices. And then the writer of Hebrews says that in the marathon it's important to keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't keep looking around. Don't keep looking back. Don't lose valuable time by seeing where others are in the race. Look ahead to Jesus. The fourth element of the Christian Olympian is the prize. Paul comments in 1 Corinthians 9 that the prize for the Isthmian Games was a laurel wreath. That was the prize for the Olympics as well, a laurel wreath. They gave those before they gave medals. Now, of course, the gold medals and the flowers have replaced the laurel wreath. But the laurel wreath withers. Paul says, as Christians, we're running a race where the crown that we get does not wither. It is a crown of life, elsewhere also called a crown of righteousness. And as Paul is signing off in his last letter, in almost the very last words, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, he knows that he has agonized the agony, has finished the race, and has kept the faith. And that his death does not signal the end, but that after his death, he is going to be crowned. There is now in store for me a crown of righteousness. Finishing is important. Harold Hunt, after the first service, came up to me and told me that he was in the Coliseum on Friday, and the 20-kilometer walk started out in the Coliseum and then left, and they went through the streets of Los Angeles to come back in, scheduled to come back in for the last oval around the stadium to culminate the 20-kilometer marathon walk. And all the walkers had come in, I believe, if memory serves me correctly, a Mexican athlete had won the gold. And all the marathon walkers were in. And about two other races had been held, but they knew that all the marathon walkers weren't in, so they kept a little part of the track open for the last walkers. And finally, about 20 minutes after everyone else had come in, there comes this guy, the last man, walking into the stadium. And the fact that he had the courage to come in and finish the race, even though he was last, inspired the crowd. And as he went around the track, in sections of the stadium, they rose and gave him a standing ovation for finishing the race. God wants us to finish the race. One of the strangest victories in the history of the Olympic Games was won in the old Olympics by Arachion of Phigalia. He was awarded the crown of victory even though he was dead. Here's how it happened. He was engaging in a contest called the Pancration. Pan meaning all, and creation from the root kratos, which means strength. Literally, it's a term meaning all strength. And it was a no-holds-bar combination of wrestling and boxing. Throw anything you want. No hold is barred. Anything goes kind of a contest. And Arachion was being strangled by his opponent. As he went unconscious and into death, he grabbed his opponent's foot and twisted the foot out of its socket. His opponent experienced such pain that he raised his hand in the sign of defeat, and the judge understood it as such. Therefore, although Arachion was already dead, he was crowned with the victory wreath because his opponent had surrendered. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, one of his converts, that he had finished his course, that the time for his departure from life had come, and although physically he was dying, everything was yet ahead. The medal ceremony was coming. It's what sets us apart as Christians from everyone else is that we know that what's ahead. God has laid up for the believer a crown of righteousness. Did you have the experience last Saturday night, if you watched the opening ceremony of the Olympics, of wishing you had had the foresight to save the money and gotten a ticket reservation to go to that? Anybody have that feeling? I had the feeling then, and I've had it pretty much all week, although I did get to an Olympic baseball game this week. But if I'd have known it was going to be this great, you know, I would have saved a few pennies and done the advanced kinds of things you have to do to make those kinds of arrangements. But I missed the Olympics because I did not prepare in advance to be there. Now, the Lord tells us there is a great day coming. There is an opening celebration in the heavens called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. It is going to be unlike anything you've ever seen. It's going to be something you're going to want to be at. And you're going to also want to be prepared for your own personal medal ceremony. For the medals recognizing Christian service. The rewards that are given. That day's coming. Knowing that it's coming, let's not be foolish. Let's get ready. Let's have a goal. Let's go through the discipline. Let's run the race that we may receive the crown. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the many ways that You relate the truths regarding our body to similar truths regarding our spirit. There may be some here, Lord, in the service today who have no clear goals at this moment in their life. Maybe they've just had a real hard blow or have been living with a kind of a knockdown blow in their life and not gotten back up to reestablish priorities and dreams and visions. And You're calling them today to be renewed, to see a new vision. And Lord, others perhaps have let the luster of a particular goal for their family or themselves or their work for You to grow dim. And I ask, Lord, that in this communion hour of prayer and worship, You would enlarge and make new our dreams and goals that are from Your Spirit. Pray for many who may be spiritually out of shape. Lord, we all need to be disciplined. Show us those areas, Lord. Make us aware of how we can grow in areas where we have atrophied in spiritual strength. If it is so simple a discipline as arriving at a regular time to pick up the Scripture and open it and let it speak to us, we pray that that fundamental step of discipline may be taken, that we will hear in this service, make a new determination to go from here, to begin to attempt at least one discipline of the spiritual life that we have let grow stagnant, and go beyond that to become disciplined in our life for You. Others, Lord, running the race have become tired and have the wind out of them. We pray that You will renew them in the midst of their years. that you will give them strength. For we all, Lord, want to finish. None of us wants to be a dropout. So many, Lord, in the Christian life today may be described as dropouts. The marathon race, they have somewhere become enchanted with something along the route and have left the race. Others maybe have tried to take shortcuts. But help us, Lord, to run the course set out for us until the end. And that great day, when we see the crown that you have given us of eternal life, and when we receive the rewards that are given for the deeds done in the flesh. Keep us true to you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.